It's good to see everybody here this morning, especially if you're a visitor. We welcome you. If you have any questions about anything we do here, please come talk to us and we'll give you an answer from the Bible. I'm going to continue my series of lessons about being a teacher. I have it in quotation marks because this is not something I just ask myself. It's something we need to ask all of us, all of ourselves. Should we be a teacher? And when I mean all of us, I really mean all of us. If any of us here who have been baptized into Christ should consider this, man, woman, young, old, experienced, inexperienced, this is something we need to be thinking about. Last time we talked about this, we looked at two scriptures in particular that kind of present a tension. You have James chapter 3, where James says, not many of you should be teachers. And we talk about why he says that, and we thought about how that verse can be used as an excuse for qualified people not to teach. Then after that, we spoke about Hebrews 5, where the author of Hebrews tells his audience, by now, many of you should be teachers, and looked at that in contrast to James, and we looked at things that the Hebrew author says about these Christians and what it means to be a teacher. Now, I recognize that it's one thing to understand you have a duty to do something and actually want to do that duty. I know especially for teaching, oftentimes we know we need to do it, but we don't always want to. So I want to talk about this morning, why should I want to teach? Why should we want to teach? Now, to be clear, when I'm talking about teaching, I don't just mean teaching Bible class, being an evangelist, or being an elder. I mean any kind of teaching, whether you're teaching a kid's class, teaching your family, teaching your kids, talking to your neighbors, maybe having an at-home Bible study. That's what I mean. Once again, we see in Scripture distinctions between the roles of men and women and how they serve God. So I mean this in the broad sense to include as many people as possible, whether it's an official position like an evangelist or just a woman talking to her homeschool group about the Bible. So why should we want to teach other people about Jesus? Now, first I want to start with what should our motivation not be? I think that's most important. We'll talk about what our motivation should not be and then what our motivation should be. First of all, this idea of being a teacher automatically makes you more spiritual or faithful is just total garbage. That is not true. We have plenty of examples in Scripture of people who had an official position as a teacher who were not good people. Take Eli's sons in 1 Samuel. They were priests. They were part of the high priestly family, and they were bad people. God specifically punished them. Think about just Israel's priests in general. Read the minor prophets. Read Malachi. God is not often satisfied with those who are teachers. Just because they were given a position, that didn't mean they were righteous. Now, to be clear, any act of obedience to God will make you more spiritual. So when you fulfill your role to tell other people about Jesus, yes, you will be more spiritual. But this idea that somehow taking on the role of a teacher makes all your other sins go away is nonsense. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, pull the log out of your own eye before you pull the speck out of others. So don't put your cart before the horse. Another reason is that should not be our motivation to teach is pride. It's interesting, James chapter 3, where we read last time, where James says not many of you should be teachers, that same chapter, he talks a lot about the dangers and destruction that comes from pride. I don't think that's a coincidence. Especially in verses 13 and 14, he talks about just how much pride brings destruction. If you want to teach, but you also struggle with pride, consider teaching kids classes. Because I tell you what, there's not a more thankless job than teaching kids. Because not only are they chaotic and difficult, they're not going to tell you how smart you are, probably. They're just going to be disobedient. Usually, not always. And also, you have to worry about their parents, too. Because you're never going to do anything right either. So you want to practice teaching and also work on humility? Start teaching kids. That's a good place to start. Also, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, we often use to talk about that men and women have different roles. Paul tells Timothy that women should not have authority over men. But Paul is not just giving instructions for women in 1 Timothy 2. In fact, I think 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, is just as a critical thing to learn that men need to hear. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Just really, he's short, to the point. It's really easy to read over that for the rest of 1 Timothy 2. But there is so much importance in that one verse. When we are teaching, especially men who are up here giving lessons, leading the Lord's Supper, whatever, we need to make sure all anger and malice and personal disputes stay out of it. And if you come to the role of teaching, once again, either up here or in your own personal life, with the motivation of taking it out on somebody or teaching them a lesson, whatever that means, you're on the wrong course. I've been to churches where I could tell there were problems in the church. Not because people told me, it's because I listened to the prayers they were praying. They were so passive-aggressive, it ruined the worship service for me. You heard it in the lessons. I wondered why the person just didn't sit down and talk with the person they were angry at. It was so clear. A bitter and angry heart, unsolved personal disputes will ruin your ability to teach. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, it's a short verse, but it's just as important as the other six verses that come after it. Super critical. So if you need to teach somebody a lesson, sit down and talk to them. Last but not least, but perhaps not just not least, most importantly, if you want to become a teacher, it can't be to insist on your own way. The chapter of love, as we call it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says, love does not insist on its own way. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus says, if anybody wants to be worthy of him, we need to deny ourselves, bear our cross daily, and follow him. The act of following Jesus is not about you. In its deepest, most core aspect, it's about trusting in somebody else, handing over our life to somebody else, handing over our desires, handing over our salvation. You give it all to God and make it about him and not you. That's the core of Christianity. And if you're going to teach Christianity, you need to teach that as well. Make that your motivation. I think this is the reason why there's so many false doctrines in the world. Because instead of keeping ourselves to teaching God's ways, we'd like to insist on ours. I think that's also why, if you remember from Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew author said one of the requirements for a teacher was being able to discern through practice good and evil. Part of the Christian life is learning God's word, being tempted to keep it or not, either doing right and growing or failing and repenting, and going over that cycle over and over and over again. And as you do that, you begin to have your heart exposed and realize, okay, these are the things that I want to do that are opposed to God, and these are the things that tempt me, and these are the places where I fail. As you experience that, as you grow as a Christian, you learn to recognize what your hidden biases are, what your insecurities are. You learn to see the good and evil, the evil inside of you, and replace it with God. And if you haven't done that, it's going to be really hard to teach without even accidentally just putting your own preferences in. You need practice submitting to God and doing what he says instead of what you want to be able to do that. So I just want to start with that. That's why if you have any of those motivations, it takes a really honest heart to see that too, by the way. But if you see those things inside of you, as Jesus says, first, take the log out of your eye, and then pull the speck out of others. Okay, more positive things. Why should we want to teach? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. If you have hope in Christ, you should want to preach or want to teach. You should want to tell your friends, tell your neighbors, talk to your family. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than those who are doing evil. So notice Peter isn't specific about who he's talking to other than to his audience. He doesn't say to the preachers or to the elders that he's writing to or to the more mature. This is written to people in general, to anybody who is suffering, who's at risk of facing persecution for doing good. Anybody who has hope in Christ, this applies to you. Before we talk about that, the persecution and the courage he calls us to have and not having fear, something that I think is super helpful in verse 15, notice how he tells them to make their defense. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. It starts with us honoring God in our heart. You're not going to want to talk about somebody who you have no respect or love for. A husband who's very happy that he's married, or a wife who's ecstatic with her husband, they're going to want to talk about just how well they treat them. If you're in a bad marriage, or if you have a difficult family situation, that's the last thing you want to talk about. If you have a great job, you just want to tell everybody how much you love your job. If you have a good boss, you're going to talk about how much you love your boss. Now, if you have a bad boss, you probably are going to want to talk about your boss, but not in the right way. How we feel about something or someone really pours into how we talk about it. You can tell how much somebody loves football without ever hearing them say, "I love football." They wear the apparel, they talk about the game, they get mad at the other teams. They have a passion in their heart. If you have a love in your heart for Christ, you're already halfway there. Now take that and share it. Start with that honor. Second of all, he says, give them a reason. Not every single reason, but a reason for the hope that is within you. I think one reason why so many of us can be intimidated to share the gospel with other people is we feel like we need to give them every single reason to believe in Jesus. We feel like we got to be able to defeat the agnostics in the argument, and if you're ill-equipped to defeat the atheists, or if you don't know everything about evolution and how to talk about creationism, you're not ready. That's not what Peter's calling them to do. He's not calling them to have every single answer a person might have, an answer to every single question a person might have. He's calling them to have a defense for why they believe what they believe. So here's the thing. If you believe enough to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and follow him, hopefully you should be able to share that reason why. And if you can't, you should double check and remember why you made that decision in the first place. And if you come up wanting, well, it sounds like you have work to do first. But I hope and I pray that all of us have a reason. The reason why I started believing in Jesus was I was working for somebody one day. I'd started reading the Bible, but I wasn't so sure if I truly believed what it said. And the lady who I was working for, I was doing some landscaping work. And she lived right outside a farm. And she had this tree line between her house and the field. And I was looking at all the birds and looking at just thinking about how the ecosystem works. And it was just amazing to me how everything had a place. And none of the birds ever had to organize into like some sort of society to make sure they had food. The birds were fed. The plants grew. Farmers, I mean, it's a hardworking job, but they don't need to micromanage the plants or the animals. God has put everything in its place that it's relatively taken care of. And I was thinking about Matthew 6, and it just really hit me. There is a creator. That's why I started believing. So when I talk to people about Jesus, I don't know every answer about why Darwin taught what he did, or why Muslims believe what they do. And I want to learn those things so I can answer them from the Bible. But what I do know is why I believed in Jesus in the first place. And all of us who've been baptized into Christ should have a reason like that. Share that. You don't need to know everything. Share the reason for the hope that's within you. Maybe you saw it in your family, and you saw their lives compared to other people's lives. Maybe you read the gospel and compared it to the Quran or to some other religious texts, and they were all found in want, and the Bible stood. We all have individual reasons, and hopefully we're growing in the knowledge of God, and we see more evidence for Christ. I'm not saying stop where you're at, but if you have enough to come to Christ, you have enough to share. Last, but certainly not least, yes, teaching can be scary. People might get mad at you. Peter is unapologetically acknowledging, look, you're going to suffer, but it's better to suffer for being good than to suffer for being evil. So be good and suffer for a good reason. Yes, there are going to be people who don't care about what your reason is. There's going to be people who don't like the answer that you give. But if you have hope in Christ, you can afford to be brave. Remember what your hope is. It's eternal life. You can handle persecution, even if it's bad, because God rewards those who have courage and serve him. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. If you aspire to be righteous, teaching is for you. I'm going to read Proverbs chapter 12, 26 through 27, or 26 through 28. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. Whoever is slothful will not roast his gain, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. And the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway, there is no death. I really like verse 26. One who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor. You know, even outside of the spiritual and religious sense, we recognize that. I'm sure many of us have people in our community who are hospitable, who are friendly, and they're the leaders in the community because they go out of their way to help people. You know, our modern communities have started to lack things like that. But when I was growing up, there was an older couple. They lived at the corner of the street. They had a really big backyard. They let the kids play in it. Whenever somebody moved in, they'd bring them cookies and ask them if they can help them. They had a lot of influence. And as long as that family lived there, even though I lived in the inner city, there was no trouble because everybody respected that family and looked up to them. And they didn't want to get them upset or mad at them because of the influence that they had. When the lady died of cancer and then the husband moved into a nursing home, things only went downhill after that because our neighborhood lost our God. We recognize that in the world. Do you want to be a righteous person, somebody worth looking up to? Teach people about Jesus. That's the best guidance you can give them. It's awesome if you help them work on their car. It's great if you make them food. I like when people make me food. But even better is to teach them the truths about Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate righteous God you can be. And I think, once again, one thing we tell ourselves is, I want to help people, but We overthink and we look for the most perfect circumstance. We think we want to find the most perfect opportunity. But oftentimes, the opportunity is right in front of us. Verse 27 is just such an interesting picture. It says, whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. You ever hear somebody complain about why their life is horrible? And oftentimes, the way to make it better is just sitting right in front of them. And like literally right in front of them, and all they need to do is reach out and grab it. That's a picture of the slothful person here. The slothful person isn't going to go hungry because he doesn't have food. He has food, he's just not willing to cook it. I think the same thing is true for us spiritually. We're scared, we're intimidated, sometimes we're lazy, as the proverb says, and we have friends and family right in front of us, and we let our fears and insecurities and our laziness just cloud our judgment, and when we have opportunities right in front of us, we don't grab it. If you have anybody in your life who you're close to, who's not a Christian, that's the opportunity you've been waiting for. Maybe they haven't come to you with a Bible in their hand asking you a question, but that's never how it happens. I've only had a person do that really once to me, come to me and tell me everything I'm doing wrong in my life spiritually. I've only had one person ever tell me that. All the other opportunities, I've had to go to them. But you know, if you come to them in love, if you're coming to them as a guide, and not their master, but as a guide and as a friend, some people will at least tolerate that a little bit, and many people might actually listen. Don't be sluggish. You have opportunities. It's oftentimes a lot less difficult than we think. In verse 28, it says, "And the path of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Sometimes we feel guilty about sharing the gospel because God calls us to change our lives. And talking to people about their sin can sometimes be a stressful thing. I don't want to be the person to tell you that you've messed your life up. Who wants to be the bearer of bad news? But when you teach people about Jesus, when you warn them of the dangers that's on the path of their life, you're saving them from death. On the path of righteousness, there is life. There is no death. It might be a difficult talk, but you're bringing them life-saving information. Imagine if somebody had the cure for cancer, but it required people to stop eating carbs. I don't know if that's true. I'm not a doctor. I'm just saying. You had to stop eating cake and cookies and all the delicious things that we love to eat way too much of anyway. What if that person, because they were afraid of public backlash, refused to tell the broader community? Yeah, nobody would want to hear what he'd say, but we'd be even more upset he never said it, right? Because they withheld life-saving information. We do the same thing with the gospel. When we see somebody in our life who is on the path of death, and we refuse to tell them because we're afraid of hurting their feelings. Yes, it's not a fun conversation, but do you want to be the person to withhold the path of life from them? I watched a video, and I'll send it on church list later, of the magician from the magician duo Penn and Teller. It was Teller talking about a time where after a show, Teller's an atheist, right? Staunch atheist, does not believe in Jesus at all. But after a show, he had somebody come up to him. I think he handed him like a Gideon Bible or something, or a tract. And Teller appreciated it because he recognized that if we actually believe, we being religious people, if we actually believe we hold the knowledge to having eternal life, if we're a decent person, we'll want to share it. So even though he rejected what the guy thought, he respected him because that's a nice and knowledgeable thing to do. If you really believe you have eternal life, why aren't you sharing it? Turn to Deuteronomy 4, please. Deuteronomy 4 is probably one of my favorite passages from the Old Testament. And so we talked about if you want to be a guide to your neighbor, if you want to be righteous, if you have hope in Christ, you should consider teaching. But perhaps the most important thing of all, if you want to glorify God, if you want to glorify God with your life and bring him glory, which probably is the highest aspiration of all, you should teach. Read with me Deuteronomy chapter 4, 1 through 8. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live, and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules, as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? You know, when we normally think of the law of Moses, we've been studying Hebrews, we think of it as something that's incomplete, not as good, not nearly as good as the New Testament, full of condemnation when the New Testament is full of grace. But something I think about when you read passages like this, even though the old law was nothing compared to the New Testament, the new covenant in Christ, it was still something for the Jewish people to have some self-respect and even pride in. It was something they were to be joyfully proud of. God tells them here that in verse 6, if they keep them and do them, it will be their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. Even the old law, when the Jews were faithful to it, was to be something that they could have some pride in, not because it came from them, but because God gave them something special. And if the Jews of the Old Testament should have and could have felt that way about God's word, what about us who have the greater covenant, the greater high priest, who have the great salvation from Christ? If they were to be proud of what they have, shouldn't we be too? What we have is even better. If it was to be wisdom and understanding in their sight, surely we could at least have a little bit of wisdom and understanding too, can't we? It's spoken of very positively. And also, when we think of the Old Testament, we often don't really think about them proselytizing. We don't hear about it too much until really the time of Jesus. But look at verse, once again, at the end of verse 6, I'll just read verse 6 again. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the people who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So this glory, this respect that the Israelites could have from the word came from the word when they shared it with others. It's interesting. God, he doesn't tell them to share it. It's written as a given. When the people around you hear these words, they will glorify God. It's written with the expectation that they will be already sharing this. Once again, if God expected the Jewish people to be doing that, should not we also be doing the same? And he's not just writing to the priests. Once again, this is for everybody who knew and followed God's word. You know, maybe our problem is we're not proud of God's word. Maybe our problem is we don't have confidence in it. We don't feel wise. We don't feel understanding. Get help, go to God, and be faithful. It's written so that you can have this joy if you're practicing it. And notice, yes, there is honor given to the people, but the honor that comes to the people should be pointing the people who are honoring them to God. In verse 6, it calls them a great nation and understanding people. But then look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? God's word, God has honored us with his wisdom, with his salvation, with the blessings of the knowledge of him. So then we have the responsibility to then go honor him by sharing it with others. I think we think of teaching as a burden because it's scary, because we're insecure, because the world does not want to be taught. But it's really a privilege. It's one of the ultimate acts of loving other people and loving God. You get to tell other people about God's grace and about Jesus. Yeah, you got to talk about sin. But then after you get the message of sin across, you can talk about Jesus. That's what it's all leading up to. God's great wisdom and his salvation. If you've ever, during the Lord's Supper, thought to yourself, after thinking about God's sacrifice of Jesus, just what can I do to pay him back? Well, first of all, you can't. But if you at least want to do something to honor him, tell other people about that sacrifice. Tell other people about Jesus. Just like we talked about before when we mentioned that a motivation to teach is not to insist on your own way, teaching is not about you. Yes, people are going to recognize God's work in you, but then you give it back to God and point to why you are this way in his word. So that's our message for this morning. If you want to be righteous, if you want to glorify God, and if you have hope in Christ, you really should consider teaching. Check your heart for bad motivations. Make sure you don't have pride or bitterness or envy inside of you. Make sure it's you for the joy of serving God, not for your own purposes and pleasure. But really, just imagine if everybody here after today took whatever opportunities they had to talk about Jesus. Just think about how great that would be. Just imagine how much work we can get done here together. If you have hope in Christ, I encourage you to act. Now, if you don't have hope in Christ, if you don't know God's word enough to have a reason to believe, well, I want to invite you to find a reason. I'm happy to talk to you, the elders, and then the other evangelists here. I'm pretty sure just about anybody here would love to talk to you about why it's so worthwhile honoring God, living for him, and the hope and the joy that comes from serving him. So I invite you to come forward as we sing the song of invitation, if we can help you.